how should we understand Daniel 7:25, which apparently says that the Antichrist will wear out the saints? How can that be?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have an unusually excellent stack of fascinating email questions that I'm going to get into today. I'm delighted to share these couple of hours with you, or however much time you'll have to be with me. If you're driving your car, drive a little extra, spend a little bit more time together. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything in my area of expertise, anything we've discussed on the air previously, anything you want to take issue with or pursue further with me, today is the best day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Before I get into your e-questions, your calls, things can be so intensely focused around here that I think here and there, we just need to relax a little bit and have a little fun. So some of my fun emails that I've been piling up, and it's actually in the folder called Funny. That's right. Boy, this is distressing. My RBC Royal Bank account is temporarily limited. Did you open that account for me? Did you set that up for me? Because I don't remember having that. And then Gideon Tanrazali. I always am fascinated by these names. Gideon Tanrazali is still awaiting my reply, and Dr. Robert Nabi, my urgent attention is required in Dajjal Mahmood and Lai Yi Jung and Mr. Chan Jewel. And my mother emailed me. I didn't even know she had an email account. Greetings with multiple exclamation points. But sad to say, when I clicked on the email, it wasn't her. It was someone just using that name. I've got to contact Mr. Kelvin Williams of the ATM Card Center with all of my personal details. I'll do that as soon as the show is over. And this baby must be very confidential. JGE, just initials. And the document I'm supposed to click on and open, highly important details. My email address has won $4.6 million. And then some more of these names. Barrister Abdullahi Taiwo, for my perusal, and Ahmed Musa. Can we please work together with utmost confidentiality and trust? I just blew it. I just blew the whole confidentiality thing. And Salem Ahman, treat as important. And Greek Jim, just Greek Jim, wants me to contact UPS. If you have received any of these similar emails, just ignore them. Don't get scammed. Yeah, Joe, I haven't done those in a while. I've been in very serious mode. I haven't found the right place to do them. So maybe even later in the show, Joey, we'll do some more. You seem to really enjoy this. All right. A question from Adam. I want to know more about the word exasperate in Ephesians 6:4. What does the word exasperate mean? What is the main message of this verse? So he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, where fathers are told not to exasperate their children. Jewish New Testament, don't irritate your children, make them resentful. ESV, don't provoke your children to anger. King James, don't provoke your children to wrath. NET, don't provoke your children to anger. NLT, don't provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. The new NIV, do not exasperate your children. Obviously, the key is there to not provoke them, to not irritate them. That there are ways that we can use our authority and those ways are destructive. There are ways we can use our authority that those ways are obnoxious. So don't provoke your kids to anger, irritate them, make them resentful. Be godly parents here to the fathers. Be godly fathers. Use the authority that you have to nurture rather than provoke to anger. Pretty simple, really.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. David in Manhattan, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I'm calling because I remember you talked about 10 people a couple weeks back, but I'm in New York City, and I'm just hearing so much hatred about this man over the radio just because it seems like in a city where we're supposed to accept everything, the fact that this guy's a Christian, and I hear the people say Tebowers or his followers, it sounds like so much hatred because he's a Christian and his followers, and not the fact that he can play football. It's just
the fact is, David, when people talk about him being polarized, it's because he very much exalts Jesus. He's very publicly, unashamedly exalts Jesus, and he lives it out. He lives out a life that puts people to shame with his heart for poor and hurting, suffering people, and with his making clear that football is just a game and Jesus comes first. And it's no surprise that people get on him like that. I mean, it's ugly. It shows a horrific double standard. If the guy was some famous immoral guy known for sleeping around, and if he did some vulgar dance on the field and all that, oh, everybody, hey, he's cool out, man. You know, when you got someone that's an extraordinary role model and unashamed about Jesus, no surprise that it gets that kind of reaction. Now, there are other fine players in the NFL, and they have a different approach to sharing their faith. This is who Tim Tebow's been. This is who he was in college. And he won a whole lot of people over. You know, a whole lot of people on campus ended up doing following his example in many ways and working together to meet the needs of hurting people and taking up monies for certain causes. So he's been a great leader, great influence, but of course he's going to be hated. And who in the world knows what's going to happen being in New York? But I just watch it and think, all right, let's see God's purposes in this. Not so much for the New York Jets, but for the purposes of God in New York with Tim Tebow. But expect it to get worse. And just think, a lot of these people, you found out what they feel about Jesus. Not that Tim Tebow is Jesus, not that he's perfect, not that his method of sharing the faith is going to be everyone's method, but you found out what a lot of these people actually think about Jesus, to tell you the truth.
Exactly. Exactly.
All right.
Thank you, Doc.
God bless you, man. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Rebecca is an 11th grade student of doctrine. She is serious about understanding the word, understanding church history. And she sent a long email with a very important question. She said, I have an interesting and fundamental question here. When I look at the early ecumenical councils that form the basis and foundation of our Christian faith, I'm confused. They established the canonization of Scripture, holy days like Easter and other unbiblical practices, essential doctrines and creeds. So she says, okay, she can, through the Scriptures, reject certain of the errors that they made, you know, replacing Passover with Easter and then incorporating other traditions, that would be blatantly anti-Jewish. So she says, how can the same stream produce fresh water and bitter, truth and untruth? On the one hand, the Council of Nicaea settled essential questions of Christ and the Father, but then established as doctrine such a questionable thing as the celebration of Easter. Well, let's say the absolute separation of the resurrection of Jesus and, quote, Easter from Passover and from the Jewish calendar. So in point of fact, the way to look at this properly, Rebecca, is this. All that these later church councils did was work out certain specific answers to specific questions and settle certain controversies. This did not speak for the church universal. It's number one. This is not binding on every believer everywhere in the world. That's number one. Number two, all the fundamentals had been established in terms of the basics of the gospel and the Apostles' Creed. That was established long before and laid out plainly in the New Testament itself. You say, well, but how do I know that these books are really Scripture? The councils only decided a few issues about disputed books. In other words, from the earliest times, we can see from the writings of the earliest church leaders, the disciples of the apostles, what they're quoting and what they're not quoting, what they recognize as authoritative and what they don't recognize as authoritative, what they're saying about who Jesus really is and his divine nature, and so on. Some of the discussions that the councils got into, I personally wonder if they even matter to God. Some of the specifics and nitpicking about certain issues, I'm not getting into details here, but some of the things, I wonder if these were even issues we were ever supposed to be wrestling with and worrying about. And then clearly other things which are unscriptural and even have, in certain cases, anti-Semitic sentiments in them. So all that to say that if the councils affirm something that's in Scripture, wonderful. If they go in a different direction, it's their loss and the loss of others who follow them. And again, Scripture had its own self-authentication. So for the most part, there was only dispute about a few of the books, those things that could be traced back to the apostles, those things that were received by the first generations of believers and recognized and passed down. As I said, the disciples of the apostles, there's very little debate and dispute about that, which means you can open up Matthew and read it, recognizing that as soon as it was written, it was recognized as having authority. And within a generation, as it circulated, this was recognized as being God's word, and the community of believers received it. So you can rest assured about that. And then there's the self-authenticating power of the Scriptures themselves as they go on with power, with clarity, to reemphasize that which was taught before, not to introduce some new and different doctrine, but to continue to develop that which was taught before, that which is revealed through Jesus, and then that which the Holy Spirit continues to confirm as his word today in a living way. So great question, but again, I think it gives too much credence to these councils, as if everything was in chaos, and then they just said, okay, this is it, and, all right, got it, now we know what's orthodox and what's not. Rather, they built on certain foundations, and where they deviated, that's where the loss came. 866-34-TRUTH, Kyle in Belmont, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
That's your pump three.
Go ahead, Kyle.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yes, you are. It looks like you're getting gas at the same time, but you're on the line
of
fire.
Yeah, I am. I am getting gas.
All right. Well, if you can talk, great. Otherwise, we'll do some other business here.
I can talk, definitely.
Okay, go for it.
Hello?
Go ahead, sir. Waiting for you.
Oh, okay. My question is, I have a father who left my mom when she was 6 months pregnant with me, and now I have reformed a kind of a relationship with him, but he demands, you know, like he quotes the Bible a lot. And all he does is talk about, you know, the commandment about honoring your mother and father. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, I know Scripture, but I don't know it as well as him. And so what I'm looking for is Scripture that basically holds him accountable for his actions, saying, you know, that, yes, I have to honor him, but I have to honor a true father, and it's saying that he has responsibilities also to get that honor. And I just don't know where that is.
So you're saying that the way he conducts himself is such that at times it's hard for you to honor him?
Well, yeah. I mean, I hadn't talked to him in 15 years. He left my mom, and, like, I'm trying to form a relationship, but he wants all this respect when he doesn't deserve it. And he quotes Scripture about, you know, honor your mother and father. But, I mean, there has to be Scripture in there saying what his responsibility to his son is.
Yeah, well, and if you look at it like this. Yeah, if you look at it like this, Kyle, certainly to build a real relationship, and I appreciate you trying to pursue it after all these years, to build a real relationship, there's going to have to be back and forth. But when Scripture calls children to honor, to treat with respect father and mother, that has to do with our treatment towards them, not their behavior. In other words, when I'm called on to submit to governing authorities, Let's say I was driving in my car and there was a brake light that wasn't working and I got pulled over by the police and the guy was nasty to me and had a real attitude and you know, just everything, and his shirt wasn't tucked in properly and, you know, whatever else. And Well, he may not be acting in a way worthy of my respect, but I have to respect him as authority. I would still refer to him as sir. I would still say yes, sir. You know, and unless he moved beyond the law and ordered me to do something illegal, then he has my respect. So what I would do is recognize that a key to winning him over is going to be to treat him respectfully, graciously. If he wants you to refer to him a certain way, you do that because he is your father. Even if he has failed as a father or been a terrible father or been a terrible example, you determine to do what you're called to do, which is to love him and to pray for him and to show him the respect that a son would show to his father. Treat him as if he was the man you really want him to be, Kyle. And I believe that'll help him to become that man as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, just adjusting something here. Hopefully, connection here sounds a little bit better. 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. By the way, I've got a bunch of e-questions to get to. If you want to ask me a question by phone, the sooner you call in, the better. You've got questions. We've got answers, as we always do on Friday on the Line of Fire. A reminder, and you'll be getting some, if you're on the WMCA email list or on the Ask Dr. Brown email list, you'll be getting some e-notifications this coming week. But Saturday night, a week from tomorrow, March 31st, put it on your calendar, 6 to 8 p.m. Seating is very limited at the Jews for Jesus building in New York City. I'll be doing a special meet and greet time. I'll be sharing some of my testimony. I'll be giving you a vision for some of the things that the Lord has called us to do. I believe your own heart will be charged and encouraged. Your own vision will expand through this evening. We'll be doing some book signing. I'm even going to be taking questions. We're going to do a live. You've got questions. We've got answers right there at the building. We'll have some light refreshments, and we'll give you ways you can join together with our ministry. We'll receive an offering for the ministry as well, those that want to help. But it's a free event, open to the public, but with very limited seating because it's an intimate gathering, not a public preaching radio rally. That's a week from this Saturday night. We'll be giving you information next week where you can call or email to let us know you're coming. 6 to 8, New York City. Hope to be getting to every major city where we're on the air in America and taking up these, having these special meet and greet nights. Deb, hi, Dr. Brown. I'm disturbed to note how often churches boast of many conversions in their services, and yet it appears they do not return to become a part of the fellowship. Does it seem that giving our life to Christ is not taken that seriously today? What do you think accounts for this, a lack of follow-up? Also, discipling amounts to a course that lasts a few weeks when Jesus spent 3 years training his disciples. What is wrong? And what do you feel would help us? Thank you so much, Deb. This actually, I couldn't have asked you to write a more poignant email that ties in with our special resource offer this week, my book, How Saved Are We? How Saved Are We? Which asks the question, is the church falling asleep in the devil's lap? It says we need a rude awakening, not a great awakening. And my message, Call to Die, we'll tell you how you can get those in a moment. Yes, Deb, something is terribly wrong. We are really not preaching a strong biblical gospel message for the most part in the churches in America. We're not calling people to lay down their lives and follow Jesus. We're not laying out the real cost of discipleship. We're not helping people understand the implications of Jesus dying for us. He died for us so that we could now live for him. Yes, follow-up is an issue, discipleship is an issue, but the bigger issue is how people are getting saved. The bigger issue is the message they are responding to. Think about this just for a moment, all right? If you go to a nice restaurant, we went out for our anniversary and took our younger daughter and her husband out last week to a really, really nice restaurant, the type you go to once every few years, you know? And we went there to have a nice night. We went there to have a special, memorable, once-a-year anniversary meal. That's why we went. At the end of the night, if they said, hey, listen, we are a little backlogged and the toilets are dirty and the kitchen is dirty, would you mind staying for about 3-4 hours afterwards and helping us clean? I mean, unless the Lord said, go serve those people. Well, that's not why we went to the restaurant. Well, sadly, that's what happens in many of our churches, that the message we're preaching is just like an invitation to a nice restaurant, that the message that we're preaching is just to come and enjoy a nice meal, and Jesus paid for it, as opposed to we're guilty sinners in the sight of God. We have no hope outside the gospel. We have no life outside the gospel. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, took our sin, took the punishment for our sin, took our guilt, took our rebellion on his own shoulders, and died to purchase us. It says in Scripture that we have been bought with a price. We belong to God. Salvation includes the confession that Jesus is Lord. That's not abstract theology. It's saying he's Lord. I'm his servant. I live for him. We've preached a message that does not include the call to take up the cross, and people consequently don't count the cost, don't look at what it really means to follow Jesus, and when things don't really work out well, they'll find another restaurant somewhere. You know, it's not the only meal in town. And often we've not preached in the power of the Spirit. I don't mean we have to be yelling and shouting, but often our message has not come out of prayer, and our message has not come with clear scriptural truth. And because of that, we have a lot of very, very shallow converts. I don't doubt that many of these people have come to faith, but it's in a very, very shallow way. As many have emphasized, the atmosphere in which we come to faith often influences the rest of our lives, like a child born with a birth defect. So, Deb, I strongly encourage you, get my book, How Saved Are We, and read it. If you can't afford it, let us know, and we'll send you a free copy. But I think it's inexpensive enough, you can get it. This book will open your eyes and get you on your face. Friends, every one of you listening, I can't urge you strongly enough the importance of reading this book, How Saved Are We. That's why we've put it together with an audio message, Call to Die, which had a very radical impact on the hearers at a leadership conference when I brought it years ago, and it's had a radical impact on people through the years that have listened to it. The book and the CD together, just $20, postage paid. If you can help with an additional gift, awesome. But just $20, postage paid, we'll send it out to you. The book, How Saved Are We. I was speaking at a conference some years ago and met a young man that was absolutely radically ablaze for Jesus. He was in ministry, he was burning, and years had gone on. He was burning bright for Jesus, and he said he was a new believer. He read the book, How Saved Are We, and everything changed, and he's been on fire since then. And if I recall, he went into a drug party with a bunch of his friends, just lost and turning away from God, and read the book, impacted, went in there, preached, pulled some of these guys out. They got radically saved. So get hold of this. How Saved Are We? And this is written for believers, along with the audio, Call to Die, 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. By the way, all of you that want to get multiple copies of The Real Kosher Jesus to give away to your friends, it's on sale for an unbelievably low price right now on Amazon.com, Real Kosher Jesus. Just mentioned that to you. If you want to get a lot of them, do it. Give them out to your friends. It'll be out April 3rd. And everyone listening, give me a call, 1-800-278-9978. Our team is ready to take your order for How Saved Are We and Call to Die, the audio message. I just have one request, though. I have a request. Once you get the materials, once you listen to the message or read the book, could you drop me a line or call in one day and let us know the impact that the book and or the CD had on you? Would you do that? I'd really appreciate it. 1-800-278-9978 online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. Many of you checking out now, getting on with the rest of your day, can I encourage you to make this weekend count? If it's to catch up with rest so you can run your race stronger during the week, if it's to spend more time with God, redeem this weekend. Redeem this weekend for the glory of God. As you gather with other believers to meet, may Jesus be the center of it all. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-34-8-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. You've got questions. We've got answers to the phones. Kenny in New Bedford, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the line of fire. Hello, Kenny.
Hello?
You're on the air. Go ahead, please.
Yes, I was just listening to the station, and the gentleman just called in, and he asked about his dad, you know, because his dad wasn't in his life for 15 years, and he said his dad continued to quote Bible scripture to him about respecting his parent, his mother and father.
Yep.
And I beg to differ with that, because the Bible also states parents don't provoke your children to wrath. And not only that, but I would say to the young man, you know, to say to his dad that, Dad, you know, only because I respect God that much and I honor God, I'm going to respect you, but you didn't show me the respect to show you. But I love God that much, I'm going to respect you because I love God that much.
All right, so Kenny, question for you. When it says fathers don't provoke your children to anger, obviously it's talking about in the household, younger children. You know, here you've got a grown man that we're dealing with. But in terms
but
of your counsel, how do you think?
Age,
I understand that, but that's the Lord talking to that person. In other words, that's not the son telling the father.
That's in the Bible verse, though. The Bible stating to us.
No,
but
Kenny, I'm trying to make a point here. That's not for the son to tell the father. That's Paul giving instruction to the father. Okay. My question to you, though, is how is this going to help if we're trying to follow the example of Jesus and be peacemakers and build a bridge and overcome evil with good and these other things? How is your counsel going to help that son build a relationship with his father?
I would have stated to the young man personally myself that, yes, Dad, you know, you are my dad, and, you know, I don't respect the fact that you haven't been in my life for 15 years, but just because I do respect and honor God that much, I'm going to respect you, but, you know, you haven't really shown me as a dad that respect, but because I love God that much, I'm going to respect you.
Kenny, I understand your point, and I see the validity of it, and I would say that the father fully understands he's been out of the son's life. I'm just asking how this is actually going to help win the father. In other words, my counsel was treat him with honor and respect. Treat him in the way that you would treat him if he was worthy of respect, and that will help him become the man that God wants him to be. How does your counsel help more? That's what I'm trying to understand.
But the father had to be willing first to accept that he was not correct by leaving the child's life.
Number one, the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. Number two, they're just barely renewing a relationship. And number three, don't you think he's aware that he's failed as a father, that he's separated for 15 years?
Some parents are not. We have to be real with this conversation. Some parents really think that because I am the parent that you have to honor me and respect me no matter how much I disrespect you.
Kenny, I'm all for being real, okay? I'm totally all for being real. I'm as confrontational a human being as you'll ever meet when it comes to speaking the truth in love. All I'm saying is I felt in this particular case that there's a way to overcome this, All right, but Kenny, okay, I appreciate your perspective. All right, you're gonna have to leave me with mine. That in this particular case, I really felt the thing to do is for the son to work on his attitude, and as the son works on his attitude and treats it's a flesh killing thing, Kenny. It's a real flesh killing thing. It's a pride killing thing. But as the son does that, perhaps that'll change the heart of the father. I'm all for reality, and these discussions would come up at a certain point. But I think that dad's fully aware of the fact that he's been absent 15 years. All right, we'll be back. Thanks for the input.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Jeremiah, I heard that you had a debate with Rabbi Boteach over his new book, Kosher Jesus. I'm very interested in watching, listening to this debate. Can't find it anywhere. Will it be made available to watch soon? Hope so. That's the plan. It was videotaped. We hope to have it out soon. There are some audio highlights that you can catch on my Line of Fire website from, a week ago yesterday. Audio excerpts from the debate on AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. And then, of course, you want to get my new book, The Real Kosher Jesus. It's available for pre-order now, hardcover with us, or softcover on Amazon.com. The Real Kosher Jesus. And that'll give you the essence of a lot of the things that we were debating. 866-34-TRUTH. Paul in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. It's a blessing to speak to you again. I really thank God for your ministry. If it's okay, I just want to ask two quick questions.
Go for it.
In Isaiah 53, verse 8, where it says, who shall declare his generation? Is the word their generation, should that be translated as descendants, or just who will speak of him in their time? And then the second quick question, how much of the Trinity or the deity of Christ should one be able to understand in order to have salvation? I guess I'm making reference to the debate I watched with you and Dr. White against two non-Trinitarians, and I guess I'm just wondering, like, if someone believes in the saving power of Christ and they believe him as their savior, but they either don't believe he was always there with the Father, how much of that do I have to understand in order to be saved?
So to answer your questions in reverse order,
okay.
God knows exactly how much has to be believed and understood to be saved. There's no magic line. And the point of fact, many people fully believe the message they hear, that they're guilty in sin, that God sent his son to die for our sins, that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice and took our sins, that by believing in him, we are freed from our sins and forgiven of our sins and now lead a new life in obedience to God, and that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They confess him as Lord. They fully believe that, and it's never even dawned on them to ask, is he eternally divine? How does he relate to the Father? It hasn't even dawned on them to think about those questions. And I'm sure that many, many people, I know many Jews got saved and never even dawned on them to wonder about his divine nature. They knew God sent them to save us and put their trust in him. Now, for those who blatantly deny it, for those who say he was simply a glorified man or created being, that's denying certain fundamental things about him, and that gives me grave concern for their relationship with God and their salvation. But when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, if I just quote scriptures, unless they are aware of the argument or the debate, they won't even know that this is a question. They won't even know that this is an issue or God's triune nature. If you're preaching to some people in a Hindu village in India, you know, it's something they're completely unaware of. We're just some average person in America that's very ignorant of the gospel. So it behooves us to preach the truth of the message and to do our best to preach it the way it was preached in the New Testament. And then, as we disciple people, to continue to draw them into the truth of the gospel and a full revelation of who Jesus is. And my concern would be with those who willfully reject or who dogmatically reject his deity, his eternal nature. That's where my concern would be. One reason being that the adoration and praise that we give to him would be idolatrous because it only belongs to God. That would be a concern to me. But God has to be the one to draw that line. When I came to faith, I never even knew that was an issue. I was definitely saved, in wonderful relationship with the Lord. My life changed, praising Jesus. Never even dawned on me. Trinity, God, I didn't even hear that stuff. If it was talked about, it went right past me. And then when I found out, when I asked further, found out that Jesus was divine, deity, okay, fine, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
So, as for the first question, the Hebrew is the word for generation, and it does have several different possible ways to translate. Descendants is possible. The New Jewish Version says, "Who could describe his abode?" Another translation, just looking at a few possible options. I mean, generation, the Hebrew word dor, v'etoro mi'yisocheach, who will declare, who will describe his generation. That is the most natural translation. But the other translations are possible, which is why you see them in our different versions.
Which one would you go with if you had to pick one, like the best one?
I would still say generation, just because generation. It's the most natural, and it's the context. The context could be debated in terms of exactly what's being spoken of. In other words, the overall passage is abundantly clear, but we could debate that. So since that's the most natural translation, I would go with that unless I had compelling reasons to do something else, okay?
Okay, thank you. That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate that. Thanks
all right.
For your time.
Sure thing. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH from Ray. Dear Dr. Brown, is it true that there were four crucified with Jesus instead of two others, and that paradise in the Bible is only a place on earth? When Jesus died, did he go to the Father as he said he would, to his disciples, or is that in no way could be possible until the day of ascension? Okay, I don't know what you mean by the day of ascension. But no, it doesn't speak of four being crucified. It speaks of two. And Matthew, for example, tells us they were both insulting him and cursing him. And Luke tells us then one of them obviously comes under conviction and turns in recognition of who Jesus is and in recognition of his own guilt. As for paradise, this is a debated issue. Was there actually a place literally in the earth that would be across from a hell-type place called Hades and spoken of in Luke the 16th chapter? And Jesus went there where the other righteous were in the past, Abraham and others in the past, and then brought them up to heaven. That's one way to read it. A paradise could also be just another way of describing the heavenly kingdom. And Jesus certainly did ascend to the Father. It seems you could make an excellent case that he ascended to the Father spiritually before he ascended bodily. Because remember, his bodily ascension takes place much later, and his ascension to the Father before his, when I say his bodily ascension, his visible bodily ascension, he's already resurrected, but his visible bodily ascension, recorded in Acts 1, certainly he had already ascended to the Father before that. 866-34-TRUTH. Our friend Gyro in North Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, bro? Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
I wanted to ask you a question. I know someone that I meet regularly who seems to believe that that you know women are an issue with the fall, and that men who marry and they end up worshiping the woman. The woman wants to be worshipped, and he has this verse that he quotes often about the men in Book of Revelations who are defiled with women. And now I try to convince him that. You know, it is not good for a man to dwell alone, and God says a woman is a man's glory and the honor and marriage and his bed undefiled and so on. And I was wondering what your thoughts may be on that verse that in Revelation that talks about the men, these so-called men who are not defiled with woman, and what your comments might be on that. And another question before I go, do you believe we have three free sins? And I'll let you go, and I'll listen to you on the radio.
Wait, what was the second question? I didn't catch that.
Do you believe we have three free sins? There's someone that wrote a book on we have three free sins, God's not angry with us, and
three?
It seems to imply a certain thing. But if you don't want to talk on that, that's okay. But
no, okay. All right. Thanks, Jared. I appreciate
God
it.
Bless.
All right. Any sin we commit is grievous to the Lord, and that's why Jesus died to save us from our sins, forgive us, give us a brand new heart and life. So three free sins. I don't want to comment on something I don't understand. So I just have to say I'm not clear on what that statement is. Jarrell, why don't you email us some details about that? As for men defiling themselves with women, it's not talking about marriage. Marriage is a sacred union. Marriage reflects the union of Jesus and his people. Marriage is something ordained by God, something of beautiful value in his sight, and the sexual union within marriage is sacred and set apart as something sacred and something beautiful. to defile yourself with women is to commit sexual sin with women. And the idea that this gentleman, you know, anti-marriage or whatever, that, you know, men get married, they've got to worship the woman. I don't know what he's talking about or what he's run into. The marriages that I know and countless hundreds and thousands of such marriages are men loving their wives, wives respecting and honoring their husbands, and the two becoming one and enjoying the Lord and each other together and being fruitful to touch many more lives. So your friend, Jairo, is as confused as you think he is. We'll be back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You know, during the break, I'll sometimes be posting going back and forth with people on Facebook or on our website or things like that. And a few, I don't know if they're gay activists, but a few openly homosexual men, women sometimes will join in and challenge me. And, you know, it is so remarkable. It is so remarkable to read some of the things they say, which are blatantly false. I mean, they'll throw stuff out blatantly false, like 10 accusations. John, well, you don't have any facts. You don't have any facts. It's like, okay, you just what you said here is false. Here is false. Here is false. Here, all this is false about me. Can you substantiate any of this? No. So what are you going to do? Come with more challenges. I live for truth. I love the truth. I love bringing things into the light. That's why I love public debate and dialogue. Let's bring it all into the light. Sadly, others, it seems, prefer false and empty accusations, and then when you reply with truth, do they say, so sorry, I apologize, my bad? No, they just keep throwing more stuff at you. John has a question. Daniel 7:25 says that Antichrist will be given power to wear down the saints of the Most High. God controls all power, so this permission must come from him. He raises up rulers and removes rulers at will. What do you think the reason is that he would allow this? I looked up the word for wear down, and it seems to say that this is in a mental sense. If so, I am close to being there already. Could it be that God allows this because it says that no flesh shall glory in his presence? All that is of the flesh will have to die before he comes. All right. Obviously, Daniel 7 can be interpreted a number of different ways, but let's just say that we read it, as many do, in terms of a description of this final anti-God ruler, the Antichrist. He will speak words against the Most High and try to exhaust the Holy Ones, or does it say he'll wear out the saints? Looking at a bunch of English translations, the New Jewish Version says that he will harass them. The New NIV says he will oppress them. New Living Translation says oppress. NET says harass. As I look at this, and this is an Aramaic, not Hebrew, As I'm looking at the words, you could translate it with oppress. It's possible to do that, okay? But I would, my first inclination of the Aramaic word that's used here is to translate it with wear out. Now, could it mean he will try to wear them out? Yeah, it could mean that. Could mean that. But let's just say it does mean that. How do we harmonize that with the vision of us being overcomers? Come on, that's a consistent image. Revelation 2 and 3, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Throughout 1 John, this emphasis, 1 John 5, 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. How do we reconcile that? The end of Romans 8, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, in short, I believe both are true. I believe on the one hand that in Jesus we are overcomers and that we will see his triumph in us right until the end, and that Jesus will return for a victorious bride, a victorious church, a victorious body, overcoming in him, with him, through him, by the power of the Spirit. At the same time, I do believe that there is harassment and attack that wears us out. In other words, getting worn out doesn't mean you quit. Getting worn out doesn't mean you give up. Getting worn out doesn't mean you throw in the towel. There are these seasons that are wearing, that are trying, that are challenging. It's out of that, out of coming to the end of our strength. So in that sense, I find harmony with what you're saying. Coming to the end of our strength, coming to the end of our ability, coming to the end of what we to whatever extent there is any self-confidence and confidence we can do it and we can bring this to pass, then we fail. So as we go through extreme times, they can be very wearing. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 1. I think this would be your best place to go, actually. 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about that they were pushed beyond limit, and they got to the point where they had no hope. But he said, God did this so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in him who raises the dead. And I believe that is what is going to happen as things get wearing and intense, and battle is more than it seems we can possibly bear, then God's strength, God's grace comes as we overcome. Through death, we come into life. That's how I would read that. 866-34-TRUTH. Andrea in Union, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you.
Thank you. I just wanted to bring to the light this Day of Silence that is sponsored. It's a national event that's sponsored by the Gay, Lesbian, Straight, and Education Network.
Yeah, it should be better called the Gay, Lesbian, Sexual Education Network.
Yes, right, thank you.
Their annual Day of Silence, they have it in mid-April, and we'll be talking about it starting this coming week. They have it mid-April.
Okay.
Right, and in fact, I'll make a point to do so on Monday, but this is a real propaganda campaign in our schools.
Absolutely.
It is an aggressive homosexual activist campaign day, often through the entire week, often with the backing of the schools, and your kids are subject to it. So there are a couple of alternatives. One is the Day of Truth, which will be like the day before it or day after.
Right, I'm aware of that.
Day of Dialogue. The other is Day of Silence Walkout, where that's a day where you tell the schools we are keeping our kids out because of this. But I'm definitely going to I've had this to bring up. I'm just making a note to bring it up on Monday in particular. So I'll get back to that. But before the program was over, I wanted to make sure we raise that in the minds and hearts of parents and educators there. So thank you for the call.
I appreciate that. I'm in a battle right now within my own school district.
Hey, can you call in on Monday? Would you be able to do that?
I will do my best to remember that. I'm driving right now, but I will try.
If you can do it, because I want to find out about that battle, and we're going to talk about it. All right. Thank
Absolutely.
You, Andrea.
Have
God bless
day.
You. All right. Okay, friends, we are out of time, but it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you to order. This is the last day to do it. A great package, which I'm talking about something that'll impact you. You'll read it, and it's going to go right to your heart, to the core of your being. My book, How Saved Are We?, along with the audio message, Call to Die, $20 postage paid for the two. Please get hold of these because they will revolutionize your lives as you listen. 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978 or order online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. My bottom line today, it is true that we will often be tested in a way that takes us beyond our own limitations. That's where grace often begins. We come to the end of our strength, the end of our ability, the end of our own hope, and we find the grace of God afresh. So is it wrong for an Irish Christian couple to go to a pub to celebrate St. Patrick's Day? And how could God say in Ezekiel 22:30 that there was no one at all in all the land of Judah to stand in the gap?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we've just had 1 hour of lively phone calls and email interaction, and I'm looking forward to one more hour on Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or online, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire. My joy to be with you today here. My joy to spend this time answering your questions. Just looking at a note from someone so appreciative of the help that we've given. They're stronger in the Lord. They feel more equipped to do the will of God. Friends, that's a reason we're on the radio with you 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, and different parts of the country getting different parts of those 2 hours. And you can get all 2 hours online, of course, and by free podcast subscription. We want to equip you. I want to see you strong in the Lord and overcoming in the Lord and empowered by the Lord so you can go out and change your world. Come on, isn't it time past already? Isn't it high time, I should say, and the time well past for this, that we should be changing the world rather than the world changing us? How can it be that the tide has a negative impact on us and drives us backwards as opposed to us being able to swim against the tide and ultimately, by the grace and power of God, turn the tide? So, if you've got any question, biblical, theological, practical, ministry, life, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, moral, cultural issues, my joy to interact with you and answer your questions as best as we can. The earlier you call in, the better, because I've got a lot of e-questions I want to get to as well. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. And later in the show, just take a moment for comic relief and share some of the funnier junk mails I've gotten in recent days and weeks. Joey, you can remind me to do that at the top of the half hour. Lawrence, was Judas chosen by Christ? Oh, absolutely. He was chosen for service. He was chosen quite explicitly. John, the 6th chapter, Jesus says, "Haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Some would even want to argue the better way to render that is the devil. In other words, Satan himself. But we know later, Luke tells us that Satan enters Judas Iscariot. So Jesus chose one who was under the power of the devil. Jesus knew that. Jesus chose one that he knew would be a tool of Satan for his betrayal. It was all part of the gospel plan. Question two, was he saved according to Scripture? Judas certainly went out and preached the kingdom with the other disciples, and he would have been included, presumably, among those coming back saying the demons are subject to us in your name. So he certainly went out and did the works, but did he ever have relationship with God? Were his sins forgiven? Had he put his trust in God's mercy? Was he living in accordance with God's will and word? We have no evidence of that. If he was, he turned away. Because Acts, the 1st chapter, makes very plain that he went to a place of destruction and punishment. So, Matthew 7, Jesus said that there will be people who do all kinds of miracles and prophesy and all this, and he'll say, "I never knew you," which could either mean formula of excommunication, "I utterly reject you now because you're not doing my will," or, "I've never known you, you've never been one of mine, you've been an imposter, you've done things by other power, other means." And that could well apply to Judas. If the words, "I never knew you," could be spoken of anyone, they could be spoken, sadly, tragically, of Judas Iscariot. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some great questions I want to get to, and then looking forward to your calls right here on The Line of Fire.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. You've got questions, we've got answers. Mary has this question. If you have the time, I'd appreciate it if you could give me your thoughts on the possibility that homosexuality may be genetic. Would that make a difference if it were? Mary, I would assume then you haven't read my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, yet. That's okay. A lot of books to read. But I'd encourage you to get it because I do have a whole detailed chapter that addresses the issue of born that way. Are people born that way? First, there is no reputable scientific evidence that people are born with same-sex attraction, okay? Born gay, born homosexual, however you want to say it. There is no reputable scientific evidence to that concept, even though you hear it, state it, and restate it as if everyone knows it's fact. In point of fact, your gay activists are still looking for the cause of homosexuality because they haven't found it yet. That being said, I then say, okay, let's just say it's true. Let's just say it is genetic. What does it prove? What does it prove? All right? That would be a fair question to ask. And that's what I get into in the chapter. I give the evidence, clear evidence, that there's no reputable science that says people are born that way. Then say, okay, well, let's just say they were. Some people argue they weren't. Let's just say they were. How do we address that and deal with it? In short, even if someone was born a particular way, scientists talk about an obesity gene. Do we have fat pride parades? If someone says that they have obesity gene, does that mean that we celebrate fatness or do we work harder with them to lose weight? We're sympathetic to their struggles, but we work harder with them to lose weight. If that's us, we say, okay, I've just got to work a little harder at it because I'm predisposed here to be a certain way. There are scientists who argue there's such a thing as a violent gene, a ruthless gene. There are others who have even argued that adultery is genetic. Well, honey, I'm sorry. I'm just born this way. So even if you made that argument, you know, what if a homophobe says, well, I'm born homophobic. I've got a homophobic gene. Would anyone accept that? Would society accept it? Would the judge accept it? Judge, I have a violent gene. I was born this way. So even if someone was born that way, you can make no moral conclusion from that. You can draw no moral conclusion. You cannot therefore say that any behavior associated with that is either right or moral or good or fine. That's the first thing. Second thing, as followers of Jesus, we believe that every human being is born in some way fallen, some way broken on a fundamental level, and we need God's grace to make us whole, sometimes to the very core of our identity and who we are. And then lastly, what if it could be proven that there was a gay gene or people were born that way? Could we then look for technology that could reverse that? No! Oh, okay. So then in other words, the question is not whether people are born this way or not. The question is homosexuality itself good, positive, virtuous, acceptable, equal to heterosexuality? Those are the questions. So really doesn't impact the argument. Doesn't impact the argument. If people are born that way, then this is yet another issue in our fallen world to deal with. If people are born that way, this is yet another thing where we extend compassion. Again, I see no evidence for that, zero evidence for that in terms of reputable science. But even if that were the case, it means compassion, it means grace, it means reaching out all the more, but still God speaks plainly against certain behaviors. And if someone will give their lives over to the Lord, not putting the emphasis on heterosexuality, but the emphasis on holiness, God himself will be merciful and will help that person to have a whole blessed life, whether it means change in sexual orientation, whether it means other ways of contentment in the Lord. Jesus can satisfy every single individual and meet the need of every single life. Let me throw out one other thing to consider. The born that way issue is really not a big issue to me because the great majority of people you'll meet who identify as gay and lesbian will say, this is who I've always been. As far back as I can remember, this is the way I've been attracted. So whenever attraction started to develop, whenever those things started to happen that made them feel different from the others, that goes back as far as they can remember. In light of that, I like to look at it like this. You're born in China. You're born in Saudi Arabia. You're born in Mexico. You're born in America. You grow up, you speak Spanish, you speak English, you speak Chinese, you speak Arabic. And because you're born in that culture, when you're just a few years old, you're speaking with a proper accent. You're getting this, you know, you're articulating things. You go and try to learn that language when you're 30. And it's almost impossible, unless you're really good, to get that exact same accent, to get that exact same way of saying the words that a native speaker would have. It's rare that you can't recognize this person as a foreign speaker at some level, that you're absolutely perfect in your new language. Some people do it, but it's rare. Now, you weren't born that way. In other words, that same kid, if you put the kid born in China, instead put him in Saudi Arabia and raised him in Saudi Arabian parents, he'd be speaking with a perfect Saudi Arabian accent. Or if you put him in Mexico and he was born to Mexican parents, he'd be speaking with a perfect Spanish accent. So it's not genetic, but it's learned from environment very, very early on. Because of that, it's something that can be tough to deal with later. So that helps me have great sympathy and compassion for those who identify as gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender. It helps me have great sympathy for them because I realize how deeply ingrained these things can be. But God calls us to walk a certain way that has to do with behavior. And when we give our hearts and minds to him, he can work miracles within us. 866-34-TRUTH. Stephen in Winston-Salem. We lost Stephen in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Tell you what, I don't normally do this. I had a question I answered in the first hour about Antichrist wearing down the saints, if that's the right interpretation of Daniel 7:25. And we're in the second hour now. I don't normally carry over a discussion like this, but I'll make an exception because Jeff has been holding in Boston. Hey, Jeff, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. What's your take on that passage or concept?
Well, I had a question personal to my own ministry and my walk related to that. So when I heard you say that scripture, I just felt called to just call in and just bare my soul, I guess. I'm working in an Antichrist system. You know, I'm working in the public schools. The mandates, the policies, they're counter to godly ways. And I know the Lord has called me to this, and the battles are just raging left and right. And oftentimes, Jesus just crushes Satan under my feet, but I'm so worn out. I'm battle weary. What's your advice for somebody who's just been in the trenches ministering and trying to do the Lord's work, and it's just coming against all this stuff continually for years?
Yeah, Jeff, many people listening can relate to you, and in different ways I can relate to you because of the battles that we're in. And a lot of times with them, with the hours that we work and the pressures, it produces physical exhaustion as well. Yeah. And then, you know, the mental exhaustion. So sometimes, like, I'm too tired to fight. I just need to rest here. Yeah. And you just try to endure and get through another day. What I'd encourage you to do is this. Number one, just in your heart, go before the Lord again and just reaffirm, Lord, I'm willing to be wherever you want me to be, but I just want to be sure you want me where I am. Amen. I want you to be sure that you want me here. Then I would appeal to him, God, if you've called me here, you said your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Your burden fits just right, the yoke fits just right and the burden is light. You have called me here. You're going to have to help. I can't do this on my own. I've been in some situations where I found myself in over my head, and I knew the Lord was calling me to do it. And I remember one particular ministry endeavor I was doing, I was completely wiped out by it. I was in physical pain because of, you know, what I had to do and how I had to do it, you know, just standing and walking and different things when I was having some minor back problems. And that's minor, but just add it to the day. And at the end of the day, I was just saying, God, you called me to do it, but this is an unbelievable drain, what I have to do in the course of the day here. Plus, you know, my back is aching. I can barely even stand, and I've got to be doing this. And yet you said your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Amen. So I appealed to the Lord, and he did some things that changed it. He did some things that lifted it. And above all, what you have to do at times like this is take refuge in the Lord. Be radical. If you kind of chill in the morning, maybe listen to sports radio, driving it, you know, put on just worship music. You know, whatever the little things are that you can just put God everywhere in your life, all around you, and then try
I commute every commute in the morning. I spent 45 minutes listening to the word. On the way out, I spent 45 minutes listening to the word. Unless you're on. No, I'll put you on. But
all right. Hey, man.
Keep myself in the word.
The other thing, right. The other thing is wherever you can pull away, get some refuge, find a day, find a couple days, block it out, get away, rest, get renewed. And then as much as you can give yourself to praising God,
Amen.
Worshiping God, thanking God, that often lifts us. And God will get you through, man. I relate. Trust me. I hear you very, very deeply, Jeff.
All right. Thank you.
Those are some practical steps, and may the Lord lift every burden that's not of him. Thanks, man.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. That was important to hear. Glad we took the call. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. My joy to share this time with you. Some questions from callers that are off the air now, or off the phones now. Marnie in Tampa, my opinion on the book The Harbinger. Okay, here's the deal. I interviewed Jonathan Kahn on the book The Harbinger, was not able to read the book before the interview. I started reading it, didn't have time, and then gave it to a family member that wanted to read it, didn't get it back. So I have not read it all yet. However, everything about it and everything about our interview has my tremendous interest. The idea of God trying to get our attention in the midst of the calamities and things that are happening, that has my interest. The way the book got out and suddenly became a New York Times bestseller, what, in a matter of days, that has my interest. And the use of some of the scriptures that caught my attention as well with regard to 9/11 and things like that, that has my interest. And everyone I know who's read it has really been gripped by it and stirred. So that's all I can say. That's a reminder. I've got to get the book back and actually read it. But I was very interested to have Jonathan on even before I read it, knowing him and respecting him personally as a friend and coworker, and then hearing how the Lord was using the book. Any updates on today's religious freedom rallies? No, sorry. I know these are being held in different parts of America. I was asked last minute to be part of one today, and I wasn't able to in the Charlotte area, so I have no update. But there are some protests taking place around the country, if you want to call them protests, Christians raising their voices against some of the healthcare mandates of Mr. Obama that have caused grave concern to many for some time now since the healthcare bill was being discussed. And now with the clear preference given to some of these healthcare mandates against religious liberties, religious freedoms, freedoms of conscience, there are matters of grave concern. Forget whether you're Democrat, Republican, forget whether you voted for or against Mr. Obama. These are issues that should concern every single one of us. All right. From Stephanie. Okay. I want to answer this. I want to answer this one here and now. I wanted to answer this here question. I don't use that type of grammatical expression. Stephanie, but I want to answer it now because we are on this hour all over North Carolina and we have our marriage amendment May 8th. If you love God, if you love family, if you love your state, if you love every person in the state, including those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, it behooves you to vote for marriage. It behooves you to vote reaffirming that marriage is the union of a man and woman and having that enshrined in our Constitution. We are the only Southern state, friends, that do not have this enshrined in our Constitution. That means an activist judge could redefine marriage. It is possible for that to happen. The more I see some of the scare tactics being used and say, if we vote for marriage and reaffirm marriage, that gay teens are going to kill themselves, what? All the more does that motivate me to help these kids with the truth and tell them, don't let anybody use you as pawns and don't let anyone tell us you're going to kill yourself because we reaffirm marriage. We have a message in Jesus that saves from death, that saves from suicide, that saves from depression. And no one is going to tell me that God planned that two men equal a man and a woman, or two women equal a woman and a man. No, ma'am. No, sir. So Stephanie says, I've read A Queer Thing Happened to America. I've read a ton of your articles. I've read Frank Turek's writings. I live in Maryland and share today's broadcast and always pass along the articles. So she's referring to a broadcast from last week. From earlier this week. Sorry. I'm planning on signing and getting signatures to take the whole matter to vote. This is the issue here that folks, for example, in Maryland are facing, where legislators said they're going to redefine marriage and the people couldn't vote on it. She said, all I feel like I keep getting is opposition, especially from young Christians. Oh, please, everybody, please, if you're distracted with other things going on right now, give me your best ear. This is really, really important to hear. All right? Young Christians, Christians on campuses, young born-again kids do not understand why we are standing for marriage, do not understand why we are standing against homosexual activism. It's just in their mind, well, this is just equality, this is just rights, this is just freedom, this is just tolerance. You say, isn't it? No, it's redefining marriage. It's setting up institutions that guarantee kids will have either no mother or no father. It is giving a further plank for gay activism in our schools. It is giving a further plank to deny fundamental order and truth established by God. So here's the statement Stephanie runs into. They don't believe that the majority should be able to vote on the rights of the minority. She said, any thoughts on that statement? I don't understand how the minority can redefine the one institution that has been in practice since the beginning of time. Thanks so much for everything. So this is the argument. Hey, in the days of segregation, the majority voted to oppress the minority, or in the days of slavery. You know, the majority voted to oppress the minority. So how can the majority get to vote on the status of the minority? Well, how far do you want to take that? How far do you want to take that? Shall we think of every extreme example? Shall we think of the extreme examples of those arguing for polygamy? Shall we think of the extreme examples of those arguing for the reduction of the law of consent? So that, you know, kids, say, 12 years old are free to have sexual relations with adults and it would be perfectly legal for that to happen. They're a minority group. Now, how in the world can anyone hold to that statement? The majority should not be able to vote on the rights of the minority. That means that any minority group, I mean, has a young person actually thought this through? And if you're listening to me and you agree with this statement, please call. From whatever your background or perspective, please call if you agree with the statement that the majority should not be able to vote on the rights of the minority. That means then that whatever the minority wants has to be accepted. And there can be no opinion from everyone else about it. And if the minority says, this is a matter of my rights. Look, there are people arguing for these things. There are court cases from every kind of fringe group you can imagine. There are many minority groups that gays and lesbians would say, we don't agree with their goals and we do not want to see these things happen. We don't want to see a reduction in the age of law of consent. I know many gays and lesbians would agree with that. Okay, so then we can't vote on it because we're the majority. If they get this to a vote, we can't vote on it. What an outrageous statement. And what if the majority is right? Here, the minority has to do the radical changing here. We're just saying marriage has always been a certain thing and is not discriminatory. You were talking about redefining it. Look, recently a lady married herself here in America. She married herself with several dozen guests there present. She married herself. Why do I need a mate? She married herself. You say that's not marriage. Why? Because marriage requires two people. Marriage requires a man and a woman, not just two people. When people want to radically redefine it and then say, well, the majority can't vote, the minority's right. Okay, tell that to the pedophile activists then and other groups. Of course, the majority has to be able to vote on what is right and what is true and what is good. Of course.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. Thanks for joining us once again on the line of fire. Michael Brown, my pleasure, my joy, my honor to be with you. You've got questions. We've got answers. This is the day we call in with any question relating to any area of our expertise, and it's my joy to help, my joy to do my best to answer. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. Okay, haven't done this in a few weeks, so I'm going to share some of the delightful email that I received in recent weeks in my junk mail box. Read a few about an hour and a half ago and got a few more here. Where did they come up with the names? Louis Zhang, Evans Ochang, and May True Love, but I guess you're supposed to pronounce it My True Love, and Lin Huang. Oh, they're very, very important information for me. Let's see this one. My True Love, but it's M-E-I. I think it's someone's name. May. Brown Mike, Dynamic Role. Boy, this must be a personal email to me. I mean, they've got it all right. They've got my name reversed. Brown Mike, people email me all the time as Brown Mike. Sure. Some of my best friends. Is this Brown Mike? Yeah, this is Brown Mike. Hey, Brown Mike, nice to be with you here on the line of fire. Oh, yeah. So it's got to be Dynamic Role. Hi, firm International Products and Training, job title. Oh, this is a wonderful job they have for me, and they just need me to fill out a form and give them more information. Oh, good news. The United Nations is compensating scam victims, and they want me to know. How sweet of a scam email from someone trying to lure me in or lure you in to give personal details for identity theft or whatever other junk they want to do. United Nations compensation to scam victims. Oh, and just the day before that from Dr. Sophia Hill, MD. So not just a doctor, but Dr. MD. Update, you have a compensation. And PayPal wanted to tell me why my payment was declined, all caps, declined. I don't remember making a PayPal payment. Jim Birch! Oh, good news, Jim Birch. You have a daily payment of $7,600 U.S. dollars with Western Union. 3 exclamation points, all caps, it must be true. Isn't that good news? I mean, that is so relieving. It's not just like one of these multi-million-dollar payments, but $7,600 every day. Randy, you take care of that for me. I'll give you 10% for processing that. Oh, let's just see. Anything else here? Ah, Gary Seeley. You know, he didn't even put a subject. I guess it's so, I know him so well. Hello, I'm Captain Gary Seeley, an American Army presently in Afghanistan. He's an American Army. He's not an American soldier. He's an American Army. I just wish some people would learn English before they send out these scam emails. Captain Gary Seeley, an American Army presently in Afghanistan with the United States Army. I found your contact particulars in address journal, so I decided to contact you. Of course, I have my address journal everywhere, all over Afghanistan. In fact, all the Army members have that. I'm seeking your assistance to evacuate the sum of $10,800,000 U.S. dollars. So they want me to evacuate it. I guess it's waiting somewhere in a bunker, and they want me to fly in, perhaps parachute in, get the money, and take it out. I'm not quite sure. They need my assistance to evacuate the money as long as I am assured that it will be safe in your care and complete my service here in Afghanistan. This is not a stolen money. The English here is impeccable. This is not the stolen money, and there are no dangers involved. Contact me through my private email, Captain. This is actually one of the poorest that I've ever read. So you want to go over there and get the money, if you bring it back, and we'll keep it for Captain Gary. All right, back with your questions. Just a little comic relief in the midst of the intensity here on the line of fire.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I can't believe it. I am plowing through this rather large pile of e-questions and successfully, Randy, I nailed it, successfully tossed all the questions I had previously answered, folded right, direct shot into my waste paper basket, which is 3 inches from me. No, it's a good few feet. Good few feet. Nailed it. All right. Before I dive back into e-questions, if you would like your question answered on the radio today, live on the miracle of live radio, live internet, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Church controversy you've been dealing with, Bible verse you've been struggling with, practical living question, practical ministry question, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, moral, cultural issues. I'm diving into these e-questions, so I want to sort out phone calls. Sooner the better, 866-34-TRUTH. Janet, my husband and I enjoy celebrating St. Patrick's Day together, watching an old Irish movie, listening to Irish and Celtic music, and for the past 2 years, we've had lunch at an old Irish pub. Everyone dresses in green, and it's fun to see all the costumes. We try to go early, say around 11 p.m. before the real party begins. This is new to me as I'm not used to being around bars, although most restaurants in town do sell alcohol. Once a year, my husband has either an Irish coffee or a Guinness. I never drink, nor do I like alcohol. My question is, do you think we hurt our witness by going to this one place on St. Patrick's Day? I do not want to disobey the Lord, and I can always cook our own Irish stew and soda bread at home if this is a problem. I just enjoyed the fun we had as a couple, since I'm not healthy enough to fly to Ireland to enjoy the feel of really being there. By the way, my husband is involved in Jewish ministry, travels to Israel every year for humanitarian work. He has a servant's heart, loves Israel. We thank you for your ministry. Hey, Janet, a great question. First, I appreciate your sensitivity to the Lord, your desire to honor the Lord and not hurt your witness. That's the first thing. Second thing, if you're talking about a pub which is similar, say, to pubs in England, and they're restaurants, and then there's a place where there's a bar. I mean, I'm just thinking of restaurants here. We've got all over America, you know, Ruby Tuesdays or an Applebee's or something like that. In the middle of it is a bar, but the main thing is a restaurant. You know, if you're in an environment like that and it's not a carousing, crazy environment and you're not doing anything crazy or carousing, I don't see how this would hurt a witness. Look, obviously, someone could be upset that you celebrate St. Patrick's Day. We should only honor days from the Lord. I mean, St. Patrick was known as a hero in the church. But, you know, don't dress in green. I have an issue with green. People can have an issue with anything. But to go to a place to have a meal and to enjoy the culture of the day and the fun of the day, I can't see how that could be grieving to the Lord or displeasing to the Lord. It's one thing to go into a place where people are drinking, getting drunk, and you're in that environment. If you're not in that environment to witness or share the gospel, it's not a good environment to be in. Certainly not a good environment to be in. But if you're in a place where alcohol's served, but as you say, it is in most restaurants anyway, but alcohol is served, and you're there, and it's not a wild, carousing atmosphere, I mean, I don't see why you should even think twice about it unless the Lord convicts you and your husband for some reason or the atmosphere is much more worldly than we're thinking. Again, I appreciate your desire to please the Lord and be sensitive to the Lord here. I wouldn't worry about it at all or think twice about it. 866-34-TRUTH. And by the way, I've totally abstained from the alcoholic beverages since I got saved. Before I got saved, I drank to get drunk. I didn't enjoy the taste of alcohol. I drank to get drunk. So once I was saved, I had no reason to drink, number one. I'd come out, you know, renounce drunkenness and drug use and all that. I'd come out of all of that, number two. And number three, I was in a church where basically people abstained. So that became lifestyle for me. I felt very good about that for lifestyle, especially as an example, because I constantly hear about people that had just one drink because they saw other believers having drinks and they backslid. You go, well, that's their problem. No, it's not. If it was because of my, quote, liberty. And some just love to flaunt their liberty. Well, think about others too. Don't just flaunt your liberty. Think about others as well. That being said, I have Christian friends. I'll be in Europe, and we may go for to a restaurant, and these are ministers and people who love the Lord. They may have a beer, a glass of wine, probably never been drunk a day in their lives, never seen them drink in excess in even the slightest possible way. It's their culture to do it. I don't have any issue with that. I do have an issue with believers hanging out in worldly places doing worldly things. I absolutely have an issue with that, and I'm sure God has an issue with that. 866-34-TRUTH. Frank in Greensboro, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I was wondering about Marv Rosenthal and his view on the pre-wrath rapture.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering what you thought about his ministry and also that the view of the pre-wrath rapture.
Yes, Marv Rosenthal did a tremendous amount of research on this, far more research on it than I did. And had a view that was post-tribulational but pre-wrath. I'm not sure that I see the scriptures dividing things up that nicely. I'm definitely post-tribulational as well. I am absolutely post-tribulational. I believe that we will be here through whatever tribulations on the earth, that we'll be protected from God's wrath, but in the midst of the hatred and anger of man and the attack of Satan. I don't doubt that at all. But his particular view of a final outpouring of wrath and we're raptured right before that, it could be right. I don't see the scriptures dividing themselves up as clearly. Maybe I didn't spend the time studying it as much as he did. So I respectfully differ, but overall, we're very much in harmony in our approach to things.
Okay. Amen.
All right. Sure thing. God bless you.
Thank you.
866-34-TRUTH. Steve in Cleveland, Ohio. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Michael Brown, I love the program. I'll start by saying that. And my question is, first, I'm a devout Christian. My question, though, is I know that in the book of Job, Job went in front of God, or not Job, but Satan went in front of God, and I know he had sin, and because he's like sin incarnate, but he went in front of God in heaven, and God was asking him, you know, have you considered my servant Job, so forth. But my question is, why did God need to turn his back on Jesus then? Because he carried the sin of us, but he didn't have to turn his back, and he allowed Satan up there. I guess that's my question.
Right. It's a great question. First, at what point in history was Satan banned from the presence of God? Is that after the death and resurrection of Jesus? How did he even have access? It's a fascinating, difficult question to start, but it doesn't say that God had to turn his face from Jesus or turn his back on him. We say that, but it's not found anywhere in Scripture. What happens is Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which in context is, you know, why have you given me over to death and not delivered me? And of course, the rest of the psalm is that God does deliver him. And I believe it's quoted primarily to show us to draw us to Psalm 22 and to show us how Psalm 22 prefigures the death and resurrection of this perfectly righteous one, Jesus the Messiah, and how his deliverance from death brings salvation to the ends of the earth, as we see at the end of Psalm 22. Clear passage pointing to him. And also it does speak of, to me, broken fellowship. Although it doesn't say the Father turned his back or turned his face away, it does speak of broken fellowship. So that's what I would understand, that the fellowship that was enjoyed between Father and Son from before the creation of the world, that fellowship was broken at that time. That's number one. And number two, God can deal with whoever he wants. I mean, he's constantly dealing with sin. He's constantly dealing with sinners. He's looking at what sinners are doing, and he's dealing with them. And Jesus interacts with Satan, goes back and forth. So you can have interaction, and God can deal with Satan. God can deal with sinning people, but there is no fellowship there. And I would say that the fellowship and communion was what got broken, if we're to understand it like that, when Jesus hung on the cross.
Could I ask another quick follow-up?
Sure.
The follow-up would be, I know that it makes a reference like Lucifer goes in front of God quite often. I mean, you know, like, it almost says, I want to say, and I don't have my Bible, I'm in my car, but it almost appears like he goes there monthly, or he was up there with the rest of the angelic posts. I don't know if they were fallen or fallen and not fallen, but it makes a reference like he was up there, almost like they have to give an account of what they're doing.
Right. That could well be the way it was. In other words, that there was a time when that's the way it was, and then with the death and resurrection of Jesus, it seems that those relationships change. But the way you'd read Job 1 and 2, and I'm working on a commentary on it, so I deal with these things all the time, that there were regular times where people came before the Lord, the angels, Satan among them, to give account. And God dealt with them accordingly. Thank you for the questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Right, let me get back to these e-questions and take another call or two. Damon has a question about a particular ministry in Chennai, India, formerly called Madras, and wants to know if it's a ministry worthy of supporting financially. They said they have a ministry for crippled Indian children to build housing for them. Are they reliable? And then there's further detail here about this Damon's ministry. Great to hear what you're doing today, Damon. By the way, our special resource offer this week, my book, How Saved Are We?, together with the audio message, Called to Die. I'm telling you, these messages, the book, the message will revolutionize your life. If you take in what's written, what's spoken, they'll impact you. We've watched it happen over the years with intensity. I've got no doubt about it. I just noticed in this email from Damon, your book, How Saved Are We?, really helped to change and mold my heart. We hear that on a regular basis from folks. So take advantage of the resource offer. I'll tell you more about that. But you can call 1-800-278-9978 to do that. Today's the last day with the book and CD package together, just $20 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. Okay, Damon, your question about supporting this ministry. I don't know the man personally. These days, many more of the Indian ministries do have websites, and you can go to the websites, and you can see what they're doing, and you can examine it more carefully. But even then, the best thing to do if you're going to make a financial investment is to go over and visit the ministry yourself, or to send a friend over to go and visit the ministry for yourself. We've worked very closely with Brother Yesupadam, Love and Care Ministries in Vishakhapatnam, India, in Andhra Pradesh since 1993. I've been there 18 out of the last 19 years. The only year didn't go was when terrorist attacks in Mumbai prevented us from traveling in, and they recommended, the brothers there recommended it was not a good time to travel because of the terrorist attacks. That being said, this could be a fine, wonderful ministry, but you really need to check it out for yourself if you're going to invest any type of substantial funds. If you're just sending small gifts and things like that, well, check out what you can and don't worry about it. But major investment, serious partnership, go and check it out for yourself. Deborah's wondering, why does it say in Ezekiel 22:30, there was no man to stand in the gap, so God brought his wrath. When surely there had to have been people like Ezekiel around willing to intercede, was there really no one? It's a great question. I mean, in Jeremiah 5, God tells Jeremiah, go throughout Jerusalem and find one man, one righteous man, so I won't destroy the city. And he can't find one. He can't find one. Now, there was certainly a righteous remnant, and Jeremiah was a righteous man, but when God told him to look, he realized, wow, we're wicked people in a very, very wicked state. So how do we deal this with God saying, and he says that because he didn't find anyone to stand in the gap in intercession, he had to pour out his wrath. Obviously, we have to take it seriously. Obviously, we have to say that there were people he was giving opportunity to, people he was calling to pray, people he was asking to stand on the front lines in intercession and standing in the gap, climbing into the breach, and he found none. It's a mystery that he found none, but it's God's way of saying that's how wicked things were. Obviously, it's aside from an Ezekiel or aside from a Daniel, though he would have been exiled already, or aside from a Jeremiah, as God looked and sought for others to stand in, to intercede, to put their life on the line, so to say, in prayer. He found none. But beyond that, it's an interesting question, and I have to think further in terms of a definitive answer, because I've wondered about it myself. Okay. Steve, I've struggled with some personal sins in my life for years. Does that mean I'm not saved, not fully surrendered, or just an average Christian? Please respond. This question and doubt is killing me. Thanks, Steve. The fact you're struggling with sin indicates you want to please the Lord. In other words, you're not happy with the way you've been living. You're struggling, if I understand you rightly, you're seeking to please the Lord, and you're messing up in certain areas. You're struggling in certain areas, and you want to go deeper. That indicates, obviously, that you want to please the Lord. Otherwise, you just go for it. I didn't struggle with sin before I was saved. I sinned. I struggled to sin more. So if you've truly put your trust in Jesus to save you from your sins and ask God to forgive you, and truly in your heart want to serve the Lord and please him, well, then you should have the witness that you're one of his children. Is there a deeper place of surrender? Is there a deeper place of obedience? I would say yes, and that's where you cry out to God as if your life depended on it and say, God, bring me to that place of victory. Bring me to that place of overcoming. Bring me to that place of purity. Bring me deeper than I have ever been before. And if you will seek him earnestly, he will help. He will go deeper. He will help get to the roots. Ask him, plead with him for a true spirit of repentance so that you could be truly liberated. And Steve, if you'd like to read my book, How Saved Are We? We will shoot you a note saying that we answered this question on the air. If you'd like to read my book, How Saved Are We? And you can't afford it, we will send it to you as a gift, because that'll challenge you to go deeper. That'll help convict you. That'll help drive you to your knees. And then remember, it's God's power in us that helps us to overcome. It's God's power in us that helps us go deeper. It's God's power in us that helps us live transformed lives. There is a place of empowerment by grace where you realize, and I pleaded with God for that sometimes over the years, demonstrate the power of the gospel in my own life. Demonstrate the power of your grace in my own life. Show me, Lord, how I can be an overcomer. Demonstrate the power of Jesus dying for me and rising from the dead so that my life could truly be a transformed life to the glory of God. If it's just like another religion, we try harder, we work harder, we try to be more disciplined, how is that the gospel? So, Steve, let's believe that there's more, that there's a deeper place, but come from the position of, I'm a child of God, I'm loved by God, I belong to him, we're in fellowship, that's my Father, and now I want to press in and be everything he wants me to be and has called me to be. Folks, the book How Saved Are We? I wrote in 1990. It's more relevant today than the day I wrote it. I wrote it with tremendous passion and conviction, and that conviction comes right off the pages into your own heart and drives you deeper in God and drives you to be a real disciple. So I strongly encourage you, get hold of the book. We've packaged it together with an audio message, Call to Die, one of the most important messages ever brought in my life, penetrating, life-changing, what it really means to follow Jesus. Together, $20 postage paid. So this is not some big fundraising, money-making venture, the book and the CD for $20 postage paid. This is our way to get materials into your hands. So call today to order, 1-800-278-9978. Any additional gift to help with radio is awesome. But call to order, 1-800-278-9978, or go online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. Again, 1-800-278-9978 to order the resource package, How Saved Are We? And the message, Called to Die. My bottom line today, I know that many of us are really seeking to please the Lord and live for the Lord, but I sense him calling many of us to go deeper. I'm quite sure by the Word and by the Spirit, there is far more God wants to bring us into than we've yet experienced. While we have life and breath, let's explore the depth of the glory and the power and the beauty and the holiness of God.